yesterday we didn't get very far into the story, so if you weren't here, don't worry, you missed five verses, because that's the measure of the detail and the brilliance of the way the story's written, that that the storyteller sets us up with a series of so aware of the feelings and the attitudes of the audience that the writer's able to set the audience up in five verses and know that there's going to be a reaction to some of the words. So we had the word famine, and alongside it we had the word Moab. And because of the particular complicated history between these two neighboring countries in relation to famine and hunger, that everybody in the audience knows when these two things are connected, they know exactly what to expect. You mean somebody from our tribe moved over there because they were hungry? Sure, we know the history when we've gone to those people when we've been hungry and they've sent us away in the same state. And secondly, we notice in those first five verses that they also, this family that fled hunger, left their home country, crossed a river into another country, husband, wife, and two sons, they let their sons marry Moabite women. Sure, you know what Moabite women are like. We have a history with them. They lead our good, our clean living young men astray all the time. And so in five verses we're set up for this, out of this complicated history. This brilliant storyteller says, you know, all of you know exactly what's going to follow because all of them are like this. So you can predict what they will do because of our complicated history with them. And from those first five verses then, the storyteller starts to unpick the prejudices and the stereotypes that we have about them. And the first one is Naomi in all her grief and all the loss. Five verses, as I said yesterday, we have famine, we have border crossings, we have and migration, we have marriages, we have deaths, we have lots of deaths. And a woman who experiences all manner of horrific loss and yet stays in this country with whom they have a complicated history, finds a welcome there for at least 10 years. But the grief seems to overwhelm her and she decides it's time to go back home. And so she says to her two loyal daughters-in-law, look, go back home, there's no point in you staying with me. I don't think this is any resentment towards the women. I think Naomi is speaking out of her grief and her pain. Eventually she persuades one of them to return home, but one absolutely refuses to go. And it's probably the most famous part of the book of Ruth. And let me, for those of you who may not be familiar with it, within many Christian traditions, certainly this is probably the most familiar part. After this conversation with the daughters-in-law, persuading one to return home, Naomi says, behold, she says to the other woman, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go back home with her. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. It's an extraordinary declaration of loyalty and commitment. This is not what we expect from the seat here. This is not what we expect from Moabite women who in our history and the stories we tell about them, Moabite women are famously untrustworthy. Famously sexually licentious. So, but these women stay loyal to the memory of their husbands even after they have died. Now, one thing to notice before we push the story on is the loyalty of Ruth to Naomi. There's no evidence in that great statement of Ruth that Ruth, in our terms, converted. She does say to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." But I think it's important that we notice that the primary loyalty of Ruth is to Naomi, not to Naomi's God. And she only agrees to take on this loyalty to this God because, first and foremost, she is committed to Naomi. It is out of this tender care, concern, compassion, kindness, and love that this woman agrees to stay with Naomi and then embarks on a border crossing of her own, a journey of her own. And we ended up in the story yesterday, we read a part of the story yesterday where they end up back on the borders of Bethlehem, on the borders of Israel, outside the town of Bethlehem where they came from. And there's the little hint of hope in the story. It was just at the beginning of the barley harvest. So, what we're going to do today is an exercise in storytelling. We're going to walk through the text of the story. We're going to stop at different points. I'll want to point out one or two things. There may be things that you notice in the text as well as we go to a close reading of it. I want to say a little bit about Bible reading. I think we have been back home. There is a tendency amongst people of Christian faith to approach the Bible in a particular way. And we are conditioned back home to a reading. We read it too fast, and we move too fast to try and get what we sometimes call the meaning of the text. And once we've got the meaning of the text, you can put it in your pocket and close it down because you have the meaning and there's nothing else to be gleaned from that story. But it's a story. And we've lost a little bit of the innocence of children in the way they approach stories. And the capacity to hear it again and again, and to take joy and delight in the story again and again, and the close reading of it. I know that I sometimes find myself a little bit too sophisticated for some of these kinds of stories. And yeah, I've got some theological education. I know a little bit of the background to these things, and I think I've got a handle on this. But as I said yesterday, these stories are not the preserve and never should be the sole preserve of the experts in these things. There is in the story, there are things to nourish us and nurture us in our faith. So we're going to take a slower walk through it. We're going to pay due reverence to the story of a person's life. In this case, the experience of a vulnerable migrant worker who has crossed borders into a foreign country. And so today, as a practice, as I said, we're just going to read the story. I'll have a few comments to make at the very end. It's an interesting thing. Sometimes in doing this kind of work, and we'll be doing some story work, different story work next week here in Holden. But often I'll take your Bibles away or tell you to put your Bible away and print the story out on a piece of paper and hand it out to you. Because do you ever notice when you've got one of those big Bibles and you open up the Bible and your posture changes and you are holding the Bible? And it's lots and lots of pages, big, thick thing. And we bring with it all this accumulated history and tradition and kind of nervousness and worry about it. And we lose it. It's a story, for goodness sake. Let's enter into the story. So I've got most of the I've got the whole of the text of chapter 2 on slides here. But I want us to pay reverence and due respect to the story of this woman. Today is about focusing. It is about noticing and paying attention. And I want us to pay attention to what is being paid attention to in the story. Okay? That'll become clear as we walk through. But first of all, by way of Elizabeth in our workshop last night used a lovely word and a lovely phrase of pump priming. We're going to prime the pump of attention with a song. This is where I do my bit for the local tourist board in Northern Ireland. This is a performer called Foy Vance. Anybody heard of Foy Vance? He's a local boy in the town where I live. And this is a song about noticing and paying attention. I'm not going to say or do anything about it, just play this song and to get us ready to pay attention to the story of this young woman. There's the lyrics and help us.
There's a man in the corner, his clothes are on, and he's holding out his hand. You can see his eyes as the people walk by. They just think he's gonna take them on, go and spread it on. Their man stopped by and I saw a smile inside as he gently whispered hope. The tramp started to cry, just kept saying, why? Can't you see I'm there? Well, I'm 32 and I've got this one pair of shoes and a bad taste in my mouth. I think it's clear to see that even God don't love me. Why? Then Gabriel just smiled and said, "Be peace, my child. Salvation is here today." He got up to his feet and he sang, "Hallelujah." People were turning around in the street. He looked them in the eyes and he sang, "Hallelujah. There's someone here you gotta meet. Someone you just gotta meet." When a vagabond turned round with eyes on Gabriel, to smile and disappear. And when he looked to the crowd, they were laughing at a lot, but he could not see them for tears. When his vision came round, there was a young girl on the ground, and he knew she was fine as hard to cope. You know, she never was a fighter until you lay beside her and gently whispered hope. They got up to their feet and they sang, "Hallelujah." People in the street, they were turning around. They looked them in the eyes and they sang, "Hallelujah. There's someone here we have found." They sang, "Hallelujah. Thank you.
Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Notice what is being noticed in the text. Notice what is being called for by those who want to be noticed. "Let me pick up any of the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." I think there's a complication in the story at this point that will become a little bit clearer as we go through. We are now in Naomi's home country. Ruth is a foreigner, and you'll see again as we go through the story that she's never allowed to forget the fact that she's a foreigner, because everything revolves around the fact that people recognize her as a foreigner. And she has to negotiate now a culture that she's unfamiliar with in order to find a way of surviving in a strange country. I want to suggest, as we go forward in this, that Naomi had a degree of responsibility. Actually, it was Naomi's responsibility to care for these two women. As the person who knew her way around the culture and the traditions and the heritage of that town. When Ruth persists and insists in the previous chapter that she's going to stay with Naomi, Naomi essentially shrugs her shoulders and says, "Okay then." But there is no recorded conversation between the two. You remember we talked yesterday about that occasion when they present in front of the gates of Jerusalem, of Bethlehem, and all the women come out and say, "Can this be Naomi? Look at how she's being reduced." And Naomi makes this comment, I left with plenty and I've come back with nothing. And yet standing in my imagination behind her right shoulder is this woman who insists on this profound and costly loyalty. But Naomi is in, in such a state of grief and such a sense of loss that she can't notice or recognize what she has as she returns back to this country. And there's no conversation recorded until this, which is, "Yeah, go do what you want." And she offers no warning, no advice, no counsel on how to negotiate the complexity of this new country. And so this foreign woman is required to go and be noticed. Hope that she'll be noticed. At any stage as we walk through this, if there are things you notice about noticing in the text, just fire this into the middle. This will be a conversation and we'll see how far we get. So she went out. She entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz. Funnily enough, he was from the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said to the harvesters. "The Lord bless you," they answered. So we're introduced now into kind of new... Here is a landowner who notices the persons before him who are working in his fields. These are his staff. These are those, maybe some of these are men who have been poor farmers and lost their land and now are helping, trying to earn a living by working on Boaz's farm. But Boaz notices and blesses them, and they in turn bless Boaz. Here's a really interesting noticing. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? Boaz notices there is somebody different here. It was the practice as a way of caring for the poor, and particularly poor women in the community, or widowed women in the community, that they could follow along behind the harvesters and pick up whatever they dropped on the way. And all farmers were instructed not to harvest right into the corners of their fields, but to leave that for the poor to come along behind and pick what they need to survive. So it was a common thing in the fields of at harvest time to have the staff harvesting the crop, but then numbers of particularly poor and often migrant women following behind, picking up whatever was dropped by the harvesters on the way.
So was that the welfare program?
That was part of the social welfare program set out in the Law of Moses. And we'll look in a little bit more detail in that as we go ahead, because there are four different provisions of social welfare in the Mosaic Law. And this gleaning is the first one we come to. And then how they are worked out becomes central to what happens in the rest of the story. Do you have your hand up? The overseer, I love this. I mentioned it, I think, briefly yesterday. The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab." She is the Moabite from Moab. Like, she is never going to be allowed to escape her identity. I find it intriguing when we think about the stereotypes that the people from Bethlehem had about the people from Moab. There's no hospitality there. They leave you hungry. You can't trust their women. They have dubious beginnings. And yet Naomi comes home after having an experience of at least, as I said, 10 years living there. 10 years of being folded in. Even many of those years as a widow. And being folded into that community. But when she returns back to her own, the woman who comes with her, who is in the same position that Naomi was back in Moab, this woman is always the Moabite. Always Ruth the Moabite. And just to hammer it home, Boaz's manager describes her as Ruth the Moabite from Moab. Just twice hammering home. Who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She came into the field and she's remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Any reaction to that text? Any before we move on a little bit? Notice what's being noticed.
The hard worker.
Yep, come to you in a moment. You can say your name and.
Yeah, Janet. Hey, Janet. 2:5. In addition to the emphasis on her ethnicity, the first question is, who does she belong to? So, you know, that has all kinds of gender implications, but also just, I'm sure, cultural, that this person is out of place. What family does she belong to? And who does this woman belong to? Who's her male guardian? You know, all these kinds of implications.
Yeah, absolutely right. And you have a place. You have a place on your based on your ethnicity and your race. You have a place based on your gender. And everybody wants to know where everybody else, where can we put you? What slot can we put you into so that we know we can predict? Good, thank you. Was somebody? Yes.
Judy, first of all, she asked permission to work in the field, and that she's a very hard worker.
She's a hard worker. She's an extreme, as the story develops, Ruth becomes, she really is an extraordinary woman, and particularly tomorrow when we get into chapter 3, which is a particularly interesting chapter, we'll see how, despite these gender issues here, and despite these patriarchal, how she steps in and takes control of the situation in a brilliant and courageous way. Yes?
I'm representing Alex's comment that he wants to know what happens when people like cannot follow and do the gleaning, someone in his position, for instance, then what happens to people? What kind of welfare is there?
Not a lot, because there wasn't really a place. You were dependent, Alex, on other people. And if you found somebody like a Ruth, who would go out and do that and bring it home, and as she does, you'll see her doing this, that was good. But there was none, Alex, there was none. Let's push the story on, because, you know, it's like all these things.
I have a question?
Sorry, yes.
How is it then that Ruth, the Moabite from Moab, has asked permission to glean, and apparently it's been given? Why wouldn't they have said no?
Well, the gleaning regulations did apply to foreigners as well. So it was a provision that allowed for people who came from outside in. So it wouldn't be unusual.
Even a Moabite?
That's the do you know, can we read on? Because I think there is something qualitatively different about Boaz's fields and about Boaz's land, and I think it becomes important. Like, can I say just one thing? I don't think this is purely innocent in the sense of, oh, there's somebody different here. I'm not saying there's anything predatory in it, but this is a man noticing a young woman, and that will become significant as we move ahead. The question for me is now to notice something about the social conditions of gleaning in the field. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." I've driven a little in the Midwest, and you know these, and flown over them certainly in these vast, vast big fields. We're not talking about nice, organized fields that can be harvested by machines. We're probably talking about fields that are much more irregular. And some of these corners are left unharvested for the poor, as I said. The problem with it is, it seems clear from this from here and from a little bit later in the story, that even though this was a gracious provision to the poor, it doesn't come without danger. And so when you've got a whole army of people harvesting in a field like this, there are lots of out-of-the-way corners that present dangers to vulnerable women. And to get caught in a corner here with a predatory harvester could be dangerous for a woman. So Boaz warns her. One of my questions that emerges in the story is, even if Naomi didn't feel fit and in a position or have the heart to do this work, why did she not warn Ruth about the dangers of harvesting? Because Ruth goes in and Ruth follows after the men. So she's right with the men as they are harvesting in the field. Boaz has to come and say, listen, Ruth, follow the women. Stay with the women. And I'll tell the men three times, I think, in the chapter. There is a comment in which he warns the men, or warns her about the men, and says, don't touch her. Don't follow those men. Stay safe. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. Now, look at this. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? I find that a deeply, deeply moving part of our Bible text. The relief a vulnerable person feels when they know they have been noticed with care and gentleness. Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Because her expectation is, I'm a poor foreign woman, and although the law says you must provide some means of social protection for her, the law doesn't require you to pay attention. The law doesn't require you to notice her. It just requires you to leave a bit of grain. And Ruth, how did that feel, do you think? Put yourself in her place. Just that sentence. What's lying behind it?
Well, she's courageous. Extremely courageous person.
She is courageous. I'm interested in what draws this comment from her.
Because she is... Oh, I'm Karen.
Speak out with your loud playground voice.
Yeah. I'm Karen. Because she understands that she is a foreigner, and that affects the way she feels that he doesn't need to do anything.
He doesn't.
My other question was, do they all speak the same language, or has she learned...
Moabites and Israelites spoke a related language, so they could make a bit like American and English. They were related to make ourselves understood. But yes, that's a good question. There was sufficient commonality that they could make themselves understood to one another.
She understood the prejudice.
I think she would understand the vulnerability of being a foreigner in a place that she wasn't familiar with its culture and traditions. The very fact that she was following behind the men is an indication that she doesn't know, she's not aware of the dangers here. As I said, Naomi has neglected to warn her, but Boaz notices. One question I'm going to throw in here, I'm not looking for an answer today. We'll try and answer it at the end of the week. Often back home again, I don't know what it's like here, in the treatment of this story from pulpits and in Bible studies, we make Boaz the hero. So the question that occurs to me is then, why is the book called Ruth and not Boaz? So carry that question with you over the next couple of days, because we could be led down a track from this verse that says, oh, the great white knight comes streaming in on a charger to rescue, and we'd be wrong. And certainly in the next chapter we'll see very clearly that We'll talk about Boaz tomorrow a bit more. But look again, notice what has been noticed. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I'm slightly uncomfortable with this because, you know, and some of us know what it is to have conversations taking place about us behind our backs. And we don't always know or find out what is being said about us. So there are conversations going on about this woman, but what he has noticed in these conversations is the character of this woman. Now, all you Lutheran and at least one other Presbyterian and AME and whoever else, all you Bible experts, that paragraph, check deep into your Bible knowledge. Where have you heard phrases like that before? Or stories like that before in that paragraph?
Abraham and Sarah.
The story of Abraham and Sarah. This language here, leaving father and mother, leaving homeland, coming to live with people you didn't know. The language here is the language used of Abraham and Sarah. So think about what's going on here. The reframing of the story of this foreign woman who ordinarily shouldn't be noticed, but the reframing of her story in the context of the story of the great patriarch and matriarch of the faith. Again, the writer of the story is absolutely hammering away at our prejudices and our stereotypes and saying, this story here, this great story of our origins, is not a story that is the sole possession of us. It's not our sole possession. And here is this foreigner doing exactly the same thing. And if we accept something of the courage it took for this to happen, why don't we notice the courage here? So we spoke a little bit yesterday about the Irish famine and about that which drove Irish people from the land to take a boat to here. And I've heard subsequently some stories, and I can remember some from previous years. Many of our families have stories of courage. Some of our families didn't have any choice whatsoever. But now the temptation is always to think that now, because this has worked for us, we lock this in, and there is no more space in the story for anybody else. And what the writer of Ruth is saying, at least open ourselves to the possibility that the courage on this side is matched in a contemporary way by the courage here. And so the story is told in exactly the same language. Any response to that? Any connection with that?
Laura.
Laura, hiya.
I'm not sure if it relates exactly to what you said there, but I just was thinking how it's a bit that to 10, 11, 12, it's a bit disturbing to me that she is worthy of notice because she's exceptional, in spite of her being a foreigner, and how that narrative plays out. You know, this person is okay because they've done super exceptional things, but the other people who are like them don't necessarily deserve that. So,
I think there is a possibility of reading that we only bring in those who are worthy or have proved themselves worthy of entrance. But though in terms of the story, I think how this is written, we are set up to expect this. And then some of us, we've had conversations about this over the last couple of days. It's very difficult to address prejudice against a big group. We can puncture the prejudice of a group through genuine human encounter with an individual. And I think that's what's happening here. The prejudice that these people have against the Moabites is slowly being dismantled because of the encounter with this woman. So it's doing a slightly different thing. It seems to me that the function, the purpose of this story is to dismantle the walls of prejudice against a people by presenting us with the possibility that they can display the same traits as us. And if this woman, why not this man, this child? I can no longer sit with this view of them when I have encountered this person, when I have noticed this person in all their foreignness. And I allow, but I mean, I think, and we're going to come back to that, I think, again, in the third and fourth chapter.
So, I'm thinking of two things. One, you said the other day that she had not converted. So, is Boaz trying to remind her, you are now under the wings of this new God?
Yeah.
And, take note of that.
The big question from here on in is, who is kin? Who is one of us, and how do you become one of us? And Boaz here, this is really important to notice as we step into the dramatic heart of the story. Boaz's prayer for Ruth here: may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel. So Boaz prays a blessing on her. Hold on to that until tomorrow, because we've got to come back to this. And because we've got to ask questions, on what grounds might God be interested in this woman? Elizabeth.
I just want to briefly say that it's interesting that the passage 2:8 begins with, so Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter. He brought the idea of kin, and he leads with,
yeah,
my daughter.
Yeah. And he doesn't have to. And his sense of a familial relationship with her will be tested in the next chapter. I'm just trailing everything in a kind of selfish way to come back. but this is precisely the kind, just because she's going to challenge that precisely that combination of words. Okay? You call me daughter? And he does it again in the next chapter. She says, okay, that means this. And Boaz, in the next chapter, is challenged essentially about this prayer. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not even have the standing of one of your servants. Do you know, we're flying on here. I don't have time to notice anything anymore. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. Again, extending kindness. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that Boaz is just this saintly man. And as chapter 3 unfolds, you realize there are other things at work in Boaz's interest in this woman. And we'll deal with that tomorrow. As she got to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't... What were conditions like for vulnerable people, even in Boaz's fields? So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she'd gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried them carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Again, notice what is being noticed. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. Now, I love this because there's a resurrection happening in Naomi here. Naomi's coming back to herself. I think Naomi is sensing in this now something of a turn in her own circumstances. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." How gorgeous is that? The dead, of course, is her husband and her two sons. "This man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers. Park that. We'll talk about that later." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, again, we're getting relational language brought into the... This is not Ruth the foreigner, the Moabite for Moab. Ruth the daughter, Ruth the daughter-in-law. "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." Finally, Naomi. Finally. "So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law." There's something so much more healthy and nurturing and sustaining in that lovely closing sentence. Because I'm not sure they had lived together up to this point. I want to make... I want to make just one or two final points about how this book works in the Bible text. It's really important that we recognize this as a story. Next week, you won't be here next week, so I can say it. There's a really interesting way in the beginning of one of the parables of Jesus in which somebody comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's in the law? How do you read it?" And the guy says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "Yeah, pretty good. Go and do it." This man has done an incredible thing. He has summarized the law in just around 30 words in my English translation. It's impressive. To contract, you know, the books of the Torah down into a couple of words. But wanting to justify himself, the story says, "So who is my neighbor?" So we've gone from the books of Torah to this summary statement. A good systematic theologian has gone through his Bible and he's summarized, or somebody has summarized it. And then he comes to Jesus and said, "That's pretty good, but can you refine that a little bit tighter for me? Can you reduce those 30-something words to something smaller? Who's my neighbor?" This is the work, and someone had a conversation about this yesterday. I think systematic theology is a made-up thing. It doesn't exist in the real world. And it just gives employment to systematic theologians. Define. And when Jesus is presented with this final act of parsing and translation and all the rest of it, what does Jesus do? Tells a story. Explodes the thing right out. It's an amazing thing that Jesus does. Completely resists the systematization of the text and tells a story, because he knows that, you know, law is brilliant when everything's okay. Law is everything. Law is fantastic when everything runs normal and most people obey the law. The problem is when you get to the margins, when unusual things happen, law breaks down. So when a man finds himself half dead at the side of the road, okay, what does your law say to that? Well, actually, the law says, pass by on the other side. So everybody listening to the story Jesus says applauds the priest and the Levite. They kept the law. Stories, however, force us to think about our behavior, our beliefs, our actions, our way in the world in a whole different way than law, and explodes it wide out. And this is what happens in this instance in the book of Ruth. A storyteller explodes the law surrounding vulnerable people and tells it what we call a counter-narrative. Now, this is a little bit of very quick summary of Bible history. Because of disobedience, according to the prophets, a Babylonian army comes sweeping down from the north and destroys the country and carries the best of the people away off into captivity and exile in the city of Babylon. Jerusalem is destroyed. The nation no longer exists effectively. And the people who are in Babylon, they feel themselves charged with the responsibility of keeping the faith and the traditions alive even in exile. The people who are left, who are the less literate and educated, they also feel the burden of doing the same thing, keeping the faith alive in the ruins of of the destruction of empire. And the people who have fled to all corners of the compass are trying to do all the same thing. Keep faith alive. And in all those different circumstances, faith starts, and the practice of faith starts to look different in different places. Now, when the Babylonians are ultimately destroyed by another empire, who have a different strategy for settling the places they've conquered, they allow people to return. So people start returning from all corners of the globe, of the empire, back home to the land and to Jerusalem in particular. There are people who are always there, but you've also got this influx now of returning exiles. We have, most of what we have in our Bible is the story of those who came back from exile in Babylon. We know a little bit from other sources about all the others. But what happens as they're all coming back from empire and they're all coming back to Jerusalem, which is, you know, and you read in things like the prophet Isaiah, you know, the journey back from Babylon, the roads are going to be made straight, the trees are going to clap their hands, and Jerusalem is going to be a wonderful place. And they come back and Jerusalem's still in ruins. And their expectations of what's there and the work they have to do to restore the country after the destruction of exile, they realize this is going to be a huge, big thing. Now, this is the technical bit. All these groups returning come back with different ideas of, firstly, what went wrong that caused the exile in the first place. And secondly, they had different ideas about how to restore things when they got back. It was simply not the case that all those who came back to Jerusalem after exile, they all came back with the same idea of what, of how to make this place. So they all came back and they had different ideas of how to make Israel great again. And so they're different. So you had somebody like the prophet Ezekiel and the followers of Ezekiel. And they said what we got wrong, what caused the exile in the first place, was the fact that we failed to worship God in the right way. And so when they came back to Jerusalem and they found people beginning to rebuild the country, rebuild the infrastructure, rebuilding their homes and their farms, the followers of Ezekiel, people like him, said, "Hey, what are you doing? How can you build your homes and roads and bridges and everything else when the temple remains in ruins? Stop all of that. Re-establish worship, because the way to make Israel great again is to re-establish right worship." pure worship. Get the spirit right. Get worship right. And that's the route back to greatness. But then you have, and it's interesting, in fact, I'm going to read a little piece. I'll find it as I'm working here. Then you have people like the followers of Jeremiah. This is here, trying to get the top off the pen. You had people like Jeremiah. Ezekiel was one of the elite in Jerusalem. He was one of the people invested in the holiness tradition of the temple worship and setting the boundaries of who was in and who was out. Jeremiah came from the country. He wasn't a big city guy. He wasn't invested in the holiness code or anything like it. In fact, he comes from a town called Anathoth. And if you can do it some other time, read up about Anathoth in the Bible. It's a place of revolution. It's a place that constantly pushed back against the elites up in Jerusalem. Followers of Jeremiah said, tear it all down. Destroy it all. And we start again. Forget about Jerusalem. Start again out in the country. Restore it in the country. And you had people related to Ezekiel, people recorded in our Bible like Ezra and Nehemiah. They had another analysis for what went wrong in the country. And it's quite disturbing, actually. And I'm saying this really to kind of give an understanding that what we're experiencing in our day, both here in the US and back home in relation to Brexit and the European Union, like, there is nothing new under the sun. Listen, here is Nehemiah's analysis of the problem and the solution to making Israel great again. This is from the final chapter of Nehemiah. On the day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it, and we mentioned this on day one, found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law about keeping the Moabites and Ammonites out, so when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. And part of how that was done, you can read it in the final chapter of I'll read a wee bit of it, final chapter of Nehemiah. In those days, this is Nehemiah speaking, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as for their children, I mean, half of them spoke the language of Judah. Half spoke in the language of Ashdod. Can you believe it? And none of them was able to speak the language of Judah. But the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters up to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And Nehemiah forces divorce on mixed race couples. So if an Israelite man had married a foreign woman, he was required to divorce that woman, and she was sent away. Because the analysis here is where we went wrong as a nation that led to the exile was ethnicity. Because we lost our ethnic purity and we mixed the races, that's why God brought judgment on us. And the answer to making Israel great again is get the foreigners out of here. And build rules and laws and institutions that force people to marry their own kind and speak their own language, not the language of these foreign nations. So all of this, and there's more, you can read, you know, Isaiah has a view on how these things are done, and all of these streams of tradition are warring in the Bible text. I love the fact that the Bible leaves it right there on the surface. When it comes to trying and make this, restore this nation to greatness, there are a whole heap of different varieties and options for us. And into this political turmoil and ferment, and this awful, awful arguments that were happening in Israel after the exile, comes a storyteller. And I do find this tremendously, tremendously moving, that into all of this hard-edged, brutal political warfare over the future of the nation comes a story of a woman, a vulnerable woman, and a whole mix of kindnesses that transform the situation. And it's a reminder, do you know what? See, Ezra and Nehemiah, do you see if you're interested in the fact, if you're going to win out and say ethnicity and purity is the way ahead, I want you to remember this from this story, that our tradition says that the greatest king in our history had mixed blood. Because the ultimate end of the relationship here, I give the end away, between Boaz and Ruth, is they have a child that is an ancestor of David. Remember that our greatest king was mixed race. And if you're interested in holiness and prescribing who's in and who's out, building the walls of holiness and marking out our territory about who belongs and who doesn't, just remember that the ancestor of King David was a woman who was accepted as kin, even though there's no evidence whatsoever in the story that she became one of us in the formal official sense. This story subverts all of the politics that's going on about the restoration of the nation. It's the power of story to undo law and to undo political ideology. And its encounter with individuals and the stories and the noticing of the stories of individuals that has the power and capacity to undo the damage of our politics. And so this is where we do end. And again, I send you out with a question. What is there in our faith life and practice that builds our capacity to form counter narratives to what's going on in our countries today, whether it's here in the US, it's back home? Is the practice of faith giving us, and the way, and our liturgy, is it giving us compelling counter narratives and stories that can undo the damage that's being done by our politics and tell new ways of what it is to be part of this nation? As Chris and Katie said yesterday in their workshop, this is absolutely about politics, but it is absolutely not about partisan politics. It's not taking sides. It's not choosing who you want to be with, Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezra and Nehemiah. It's about telling a narrative that counters them all. And what I'm particularly interested in the sessions we have left is recovering again for us, or maybe discovering the political importance and power of kindness and compassion. Because that's what undoes the stereotypes that these people had of the Moabites. My apologies, we rushed a little bit through the end of that, but I'm not going to be rushing away. And if there are any comments or questions you want to make, please come up and do that. But thank you again for coming.